So, let's see. Almost 4 months ago, we started in the book of Philippians. We've been studying verse by verse. And we started this whole journey with the question, what if I told you that there's someone who is more concerned about your joy than you could ever be? And remember 4 months ago when we first saw that question, you know, there was some hope that welled up inside your heart and you thought about, you know, goodness, and you know, we were going through all this quarantine stuff and all this stuff going on, and you know, it was just sort of like, okay, you know, good, let's see. And then we asked the question, now what if this person has been planning your joy since before you were born? And it really just kind of got us going. Then I, if you got your listening guide, here's your first blanks. Then I introduced this question, well, what if there's a person more committed to your destruction than you could ever imagine? Now, that didn't inspire a lot of anticipation and hope, but it is true. It is true. And then we followed it up by this realization, and what if the primary weapon that he uses against you is your own thoughts? You see, we have a tendency to believe that our thoughts are our own private world, that we, because other people can't read them or know them, we think that we sort of have control over that dominion, and that it's, you know, it's our little lockbox where it's safe and where we decide what comes in and what goes out. But that's not really true, is it? No, it's not. You see, we have an enemy that's totally devoted to our destruction, and this is what he's doing. His target is our faith. That's the target. And the reason our faith is the target is because what the desired response that he wants in our life, what he wants to bring about in your life and my life, is unbelief. Because ultimately, he doesn't really have a beef with us. It's the one that we follow. It's the person whose our faith is in, whom he hates. And so he targets our faith to bring about unbelief. And the weapon that he uses to bring about unbelief is deception. Deception here. You see, deception can exist all around you, but it can only hurt you when it gets inside here. Okay? So, think of something simple yet true, but maybe that we miss sometimes. Whatever it is that God desires for you and me to believe, Satan desires that we believe the opposite. The opposite. Whatever it is that God desires for you and me to believe, Satan's desire is for us to believe the opposite. Now, sometimes he wants to deceive us by changing the very words in which we're perceiving what we're believing, but sometimes it's not at all about changing the words of what we're believing. It's changing the way in which we believe it or perceive it. Now, that may not make full sense to you now, but it will in a few moments. You see, think about how common it is for thoughts to enter your mind that say things like, you know, you really should have been further along by now than you are. You know, you should have been more productive. You should be more successful. You should be more mature. You should be further along than you are. Like, why are you only where you are and you're not where you could be or where you should be? And so you start thinking these thoughts about, well, why is it that I'm not as far along as I'd hoped to be? Or why is it that I'm not married? Or why is it that I'm not pregnant? Or why is it that I don't have the job that I thought I would have, or the financial situation that I'd hoped to have, or how come I'm not a homeowner by now, or Why am I not in better shape? Or whatever it is. All of these things that start entering into your mind. And they start to make us discontent with where we are, discontent with who we are, discontent with the things that we have. Right? And it's sort of an American preoccupation bred into us. To, you know, it's the American dream. Press on and get more and be more. And then what about when we get discontent about things that are, well, they're really good things. They're things that we should want. They're things that we can easily make the case that God would want. And yet they don't happen. You see, what about when you desire something and it's a good thing? And you can say to yourself, you know, God, I know that this is your will. You want this. And if I had this, I would be more productive in your kingdom. I would be able to serve you more faithfully. I would be a more complete person. I would be this or I would be that. And you make that case in your head and then it doesn't happen. And we get discontent because it's a desire that goes unmet. See, how do we feel and how do we relate to God when we don't get what we want when we want it? What do we do? How do we respond in those moments? See, what happens is a desire enters into our mind. And it could be any desire. It could be a good desire. It could be a bad desire. But it's a desire. And the desire, if it lingers in our mind, it doesn't stay the same. It morphs into an expectation. Because what happens to a desire that lingers in our mind is, as it lingers in our mind, we then have opportunity to sort of relate to it, to stabilize it, to bolster it, to... As it's lingering in there, we're justifying all the reasons why it's right for us to desire this. If we weren't, it would leave our mind, right? So it stays there. So it's being bolstered up, so it becomes an expectation. Well, then it becomes an expectation. Well, then when that expectation goes unmet, what do we do? We start shaking our fist at God and we say, well, God, why didn't you do that? Well, God, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. God, I desire that. It's a good thing. You gave me the desire, and now I don't have it. Why? And we're left stuck in discontentment. Now, I want you to think about the context of the verses we're going to study this morning. I want you to think about the fact that the Apostle Paul is writing, but not the way a contemporary writer would be writing, because he's not sitting in a big cushy chair at a fancy desk, or he's not sitting on a country mountainside overlooking a babbling brook where his mind is clear so he could get inspiration, just breathing in the fresh air so he could, you know, just be creative and free as he writes these words. No, he's writing from a prison cell, okay? And more than that, he's writing to a group of people that he desires to see. He desires to help because he loves them dearly, because God gave him the desire. He loves them dearly. They're struggling. He wants to help them. He wants to see them face to face. He's told us that multiple times. He really wants to see them. Really. He longs to see them. He said twice already that with tears and weeping, but he can't see him. Why can't he see him? He's in prison. He's in prison. It's a good desire. It's a godly desire, but he's in prison. And now listen, Paul is not going to be discouraged, but this is what you got to see here. It's not that Paul is not discouraged because Paul is so spiritual that he understands that God is sovereign, and therefore he's in jail, and he knows that if God wanted him out of jail, God would get him out of jail. No, it's not just that. Think about how complex this is. He's longing to see people that he loves. He's longing to help them in their struggle. Who are these people? They're people that he met in Philippi and that he led to Christ in Philippi, which is the very place in Acts chapter 16 he was in prison. And while he was in prison, God miraculously sent an earthquake and split the prison in half and set him free. So don't you see the complexity of the moment? Now, here he is yet again in prison and yet again with a burden for the very people that he longs to see and help, the people that he loves so dearly, and he's in prison. And it's not just that he's going, well, God is powerful and God can get me out. He's saying, God, you already did this once. Just do the same thing you did before. In other words, don't you see how ripe this scenario is for Paul to get discouraged with his situation? Don't you see how God has almost stacked the deck around Paul to almost make it so easy for him to go, what are you doing, God? Kind of like you and me. Maybe you have a prodigal child. And you know that God made them to serve him. And he knows that you have prayed for decades. And it hasn't changed. And it's so ripe with emotion for you to say, wait a minute, maybe somebody that you love is gone. But there's other people that aren't gone. And you're left wondering, why, God? Why? Maybe you're sick. And you're sick of being sick. And you've rationalized in your head and you've had a conversation with God 10,000 ways about God. If you would just let me feel better, I could serve you. I could be productive. I could do things. If you just fix my marriage, I know it's your will. If you just could do that, if you would just save this person, if you would just see how complex it gets. And it's in the complexity of that moment where Paul says in verse 11, Philippians 4, verse 11, look at what he says. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, here is why we're going to have the conversation we're going to have. Because you and me really, really desperately need to know what this verse means. We really need to know. If we were to just think for a moment about the gulf that exists between the world that Paul has known all of his life, the only world he's ever known, and the world that we live in? I don't just mean the chaos of our country. I'm talking about the world globally. There's not a scenario or a situation on the planet that compares to what Paul has known all of his life, and for sure as a Christian. And certainly none of us have ever experienced anything that even remotely compares to this world. And yet he says this. Now, I want you to see that, you see, these are the words of a man who had not what he desired, but he had something far greater. And it's not just a simple, pithy little Christian statement so that we can all just, you know, make a notation in our Bible and fill out our thing and go home and everything stays the same. No, he's saying in whatever situation, look at what he says in verse 12. I know how to be abased or to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. This is the same Paul who back in chapter 3 was urging the Philippians to press towards the upward call of Christ Jesus. Remember, to run the race, to keep pressing, to keep moving. Remember that whole sermon? Remember that? Now in verse 4, he's urging them to be content in whatever situation they find themselves in. Now, is there some disconnect? I mean, is there a contradiction there between these two things? Paul, and this is why this is so often missed, is because you have to linger here a minute. You have to swim down into the bottom of this text and what's going on to really see what God wants us to see. But that Paul had discovered a way of living where he longed for and hungered for more, yet he was content in what he had. And those two didn't cancel each other out or fight against each other, but they worked in cooperation in his life. You see, listen, it's not that Paul's dreams had died. This is what you got to hear what I'm saying. Paul's not just backing up and just taking a defensive posture here. No. His dreams have not died. His hopes have not faded. He's confined in prison. Yet he still dreams of and hopes in all of these things, and in particular in visiting these people in Philippi and helping them. So he could somehow sit in prison, deeply desire to be somewhere else, and yet it didn't consume him. It didn't eat away at him. How is that possible? Think about who we're talking about here. The man who wrote this is the most gospel ambitious person who has ever lived apart from Jesus. There's never been a human more motivated in the gospel than the Apostle Paul, in my opinion. Never. So this is the epitome of spirit-led Christian gospel motivation stuck in prison. Lockdown. Quarantine. Can't move. Brokenhearted. People that he loves. A church that he founded that he could fix if he could just get there. But he can't. He's just sitting there, stuck. If ever there was someone who should have raised his fist to the sky and said, come on, God. Or if the voice in his head should have said, well, you should have done more. You know, when you were at Philippi, you should have taught about that. You should have spent more time preparing them for false teachers. You should have spent more time preparing them for the challenges that were ahead, and then they wouldn't be in the position that they're in. You see the trap? That's our lives, isn't it? We live in that trap, don't we? We do every day. See, Paul was able to be satisfied and at peace with God's will in all situations without abandoning his dreams. Without abandoning his dreams. Now, I know that doesn't just like stir you up, but let's talk about it for a second, so maybe it will. What do we do when our spiritual expectations aren't met? What do we do when the good things that we long for don't happen? Have you ever thought deeply about this? What we do is we have this subtle way of punishing God. We take our dreams off the table. You see, we don't say, well, God, you didn't do what I want you to do, so I'm out of here. Well, you know, because you can't do that. Because you're sealed by the Spirit. If you belong to Him, there is no I'm out of here. So what do? We say, God, I'm still gonna believe in you, and I'm still gonna be part of the family, and I'm still gonna, go through the motions, but my dreams are off the table. In other words, I'm not gonna hope big hopes. I'm not gonna dream big dreams. No, what I'm gonna do is, this didn't happen. This is off the table. And so that's it. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to live a life of moderation. The church is filled with people like that. They're just going in the current. They're not hoping for any big, great things. They're not believing that God's going to do any big things. They're just kind of meandering along. And you know how it got that way? They're punishing God. See, somewhere along the line, God didn't do what you wanted Him to do. And so you just said, well, then God must just not want that, so then fine. I'll just stay single or childless or broke or sick or in conflict or whatever, right? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The church is filled with people who took their dreams off the table. See, Paul didn't do that. He didn't give up on his dreams. See, Paul had a happiness. He had a joy that was out of the reach of his enemies. How about you? Can your enemies reach your joy? Can your boss reach your joy? Can your friends reach your joy? Can your family reach your joy? Can your kids reach your joy? What can reach your joy? You know, I think that it's just my speculation. But I think that as God watches what's happening right now in our country, I don't think that God is disgusted by or surprised by the growing acceptance of unrighteousness among us as a people? No. I think God's repulsed at the behavior of his people. I think what grieves the heart of God more than anything else is never lost people acting lost. It's saved people acting lost. Let me clarify. You see, when you look across the Christian landscape today, what you see is a multitude of people who are like yo-yos. And their joy is on a string like a yo-yo. And they go up and down and up and down and up and down, because their joy is connected to all of these things. See, their joy is connected to their desires, which have become to some degree an expectation, and now have gone unmet, and now have sort of set up camp inside as discontentment. Even to the degree where, listen now, think about this. Paul's saying this, God's saying this, and do you know what I see? I see Christians saying, I'm discontent in the Lord. In other words, I'm spiritually justified for my discontentment. Wow. Interesting. It's a totally unbiblical concept that you've just invented there. You call it things that it's not. You call it things like righteous anger, but you're lying, it's not. Because it's affecting your joy. Your joy is tied to it. So it's not righteous anger. See, Christ got angry, but his joy never changed. That's what Paul's telling us. Now, I mean, we read this, and I know that the temptation is to feel like, you know, here's what it is. See, when Paul got saved, Paul got the apostle edition salvation. But when I got saved, I got, like, you know, the standard stripped down edition with the roll up windows. You know what I mean? Like, you know, I got the standard transmission. I don't even have carpet, just rubber mats on the floor. But Paul, he got the apostle edition. So, I mean, he's different than I mean, you know, he's got this whole other level of capacity and faith that I don't have. But, you know, last Wednesday we started our study in 2 Peter, and the very first thing Peter says is that he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. The Apostle Peter is saying, I'm writing to the church that has the same salvation package that I have. He don't have something different. This isn't super spiritual Paul talking to the rest of us down here. No, no. This is God talking to everybody who's saved, who's received, according to the scripture, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Amen? Yeah. So how did this happen? Look at what he says. Look at verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned. See, you should underline that in your Bible. I have learned. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned. It wasn't, he didn't just get saved with the special edition salvation. Bingo, and now he's content. He got the contentment option on salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I got saved, and then I started putting these things to practice. I started living them out on the journey as I'm fighting the good fight and walking the race, pursuing what God has. And you know what? I've learned. I've acquired this. I've developed this. I've learned. Yes. Verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. There it is. Underline it. I have learned. You see that? I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You see, if we took a moment and we just went around the room, like we just spent a few moments and we talked about what our dreams are, what our hopes are, and I said, hey, what are you hoping for? What are you dreaming about? What? And there'd be all sorts of different things in this room that we're hoping for and dreaming for. But they would all have one thing in common. They would all be abounding things. See, no one in this room is going to say, you know what I'm hoping for? Cancer. You know what I'm hoping for? Poverty. You know what I'm hoping for? Pain. Mm-mm. No, all of our hopes and all of our dreams are good things, right? So why should we never tie a string from our hopes and our dreams to our joy? Never. Why? Because we all already know. Life doesn't always abound, does it? So if you tie a string to your hopes, to your dreams, to your expectations, and to your joy, you're going to look like a yo-yo, aren't you? Yes, you are. Because no matter how blessed you think you are, life doesn't always abound. And so what goes up will come down. I thought a lot about this. I thought about if I would have wrote this. I think if I would have written this, these verses, I would have written them differently, and I think you would have too. I think we would have written the same thing. What we would have said is we would have said, I've learned, whether it's in hunger or poverty or suffering, to be content. Because that's the sensible way to write it. I would have never written, whether in the good things or the bad things, whether in plenty, whether in... Because, duh, of course I'm content in the good things, right? But why does Paul give us both sides? Why does he write the good things and the bad things? Aren't the good things just... Doesn't that just go without saying? No, see, God wants us to understand that both extremes are necessary for understanding this issue of contentment. See, here's what the Bible teaches in Proverbs 27. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is tested by his praise. Now, you just look at that for a few moments and think about it. You refine gold and silver. The heat of refining it is through the crucible. But the testing of a person comes through the praises they hear from other people. Let me clarify. Remember, a year ago or so, we studied through the book of Esther. Remember our friend Haman? Remember, Haman was a man who had become the second most powerful man in the kingdom, which essentially made him the second most powerful man on earth. He had unbelievable power, unbelievable wealth. Everywhere he went, every person that saw him had to bow down in his presence. Remember Haman? He had everything a person could ever want or ask for or even dream of. Except there was one man who wouldn't bow down to Haman. His name was Mordecai. Now, wouldn't you think that Haman would think to himself, I've got a great wife, I've got a great family, I've got all this money and power and fame and prestige, I've got everything a person could ever want to have, so I could overlook the fact that this one person won't bow down when I'm in his presence. But that's not what he did, is it? It was in his praises. You know what he did? He formulated a plan to extinguish all the Jews. It ended up costing him everything, including his life. All because he had everything. But the one thing he didn't have tested him. Yeah. There's danger for our contentment, for our dreams, for our hope, in our prosperity, in our goodness. Yes. In the things that we perceive as good. Yes. It's a double-edged sword. Times of plenty will reveal things about our heart, just like times of need. On the other side, my favorite preacher of all times, Charles Spurgeon, said the Christian more often disgraces his profession and prosperity than when he is abased. You see? It's in prosperity. Now, Paul, he recognized, that's why he gives us both sides of this equation. He's saying that the secret to Christian contentment is to treat plenty and hunger the same. Both are dangerous. Don't tie a string to either one. Be very careful about your expectations, because you know what happens in plenty? You know. You don't need me to tell you, right? Same thing with me as you, right? All of us. The more we have, the more we... Yeah. That's right. The more we want, the more. And then when we're brought low, we're passed over again for the job, our business fails, our friends disappoint us, we're forced into retirement early, or we're unable to retire at all. And we just wonder, God, why? Why are these things happening? I mean, surely I'm not asking for too much here. And then that voice in your head starts to say, you know, it would appear that at this stage of your life, things should have been further along, like things should have been better. Isn't it strange that we call ourselves Christians, we believe the book that God's given us, so we say, but the older we get, the smaller our hopes and dreams become. You find that curious? Because it's interesting, because when we read the Bible, it's almost like the Bible is trying to persuade us against that very thing. It's almost as if the Bible's saying, hey, Abraham and Sarah, why don't you wait until you're 100 and see what I can do? Hey, Moses, why don't you wait until the most impossible situation imaginable arises? then watch and see what I can do. Isn't that right? Isn't that the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Isn't that right? Isn't this like the Bible's trying to teach us that to be a Christian ought to be that if there's breath in our lungs, we recognize God's ability to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ever ask or think. It does. If there's 1 second left on the clock, isn't that what the Bible seems to be convincing us of? But that doesn't seem to be what we see happening. Well, I'm old. Done my time. You know what? All these things that I'd hoped for didn't happen, so I guess it's just so I'm going to take my dreams off the table and I'm just going to meander along to the end. And you believe the Bible. Huh. My mother-in-law is sitting right there. You know, my wife was the only child born into a Christian family. See, she's the baby. Her siblings were born into an unbelieving family that became a believing family. But my wife was the child of promise. She was the one born into a household of faith. And so don't you know that as her and her sister and her brother were growing up, boy, her mom and her dad prayed for them, hoped in them, trained them, taught them. My wife's whole entire childhood, every single memory that she has in her life is framed in the context of faith and church, and God. And then it came time for God to come through, for God to make good. Because if ever you train up a child in the way they should go, then when they're old, they will not depart. Come on, man. I mean, if anybody was in a position to have an expectation, it would have been her parents. And look at who she married. She didn't just marry backslidden Christian. She didn't marry some rebel who grew up in church but walked away from it. She married an atheist, a blasphemer, a lifelong devotee to everything that's not God. That's who she married. Now, don't you think that would have been a great time for mom to go, you know what? That's it. I'm done. I mean, how do you hope there? What's your hope? Even if somehow God saves him, which is way a stretch. How far could that go? What have you given up on? What dreams have you let die? Hopes fade. They're just too far. And what I'm telling you is this. I'm telling you this story because it's not just that I want you to understand God's ability and capacity to do the impossible, but I want you to wake up every day in a world of chaos, and I want you to know that God can do the impossible. Don't you understand that? I want you to stop saying that you believe in God. I want you to stop saying that you believe the Bible. And I want you to actually do that. That's what I'm saying. For real, do it for real. Like actually have grown-up faith. That this king, this eternal king that we serve, ain't nothing slipping through his fingers. So what are you moping around for? What are you tied your joy to? What's your problem? You are being a pathetic witness for Christ. Hello? Yeah, I love you. Remember that? I love you. I love you. I love you. See, when something happens, like Lisa marries Tony, sure, where you're sitting now, it's all fun and games, but trust me, 28 years ago, it wasn't no fun and games in Bill and Joanne Riddick's house. God loves us so much, sometimes it's not just that he'll allow things to happen, but sometimes he ordains them to keep us moving. You see? Keeps us moving. You see, that we tend to believe that we're going along and that we're living this Christian journey. And then we're trying to figure out which doors to go in, which doors open, which doors closed. You know, do I go through this door? Do I go through that door? What do I need to do? And the way I think about it is this way. I don't think about doors. I think about fences and gates. Because as I'm walking the Christian journey, what I'm doing is what you're doing. We're walking towards these things that we desire. See, we desire them. And look, I'm trying to walk towards things that I desire, that I believe God desires. But there's still things that I desire. So I'm walking towards those things. And then when I come to them, it's not a door. It's a gate. I can see them in there. I know they're in there. And I try to get to them, but the gate's locked and I can't get to them. And I wonder, God, there it is right there. Why can't I get that? And you know what we do? We stand there in front of that gate and we shake the gate and we rattle the gate and we look at the lock on the gate. And then we start thinking, if I stand here long enough, I'm going to figure out a way to pick this lock or get through this gate, or somebody else is going to come along with a key, or, and we just camp out at this gate. And what God wants us to do is keep moving on the journey. He wants us to keep moving. See, he's called us to this upward call of Christ Jesus to run this race, to keep moving. But we're stuck at the gate. And we're going, but it's good, and it's good, and I want that, and it's good. See, here's the principle. There's no peace in life until we're convinced that our place is his choice. You got that? No peace. Now listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that your place is where you're going to stay. This is what I'm saying. I'm saying that every saved person in this room right now is in a place somewhere, right? And where that place is may not be where you want to be. It may not be where you hope to be. It certainly may not be where you want to stay. But this is what you got to understand. If you belong to a sovereign God, then where your place is, it's his choice. Because if it wasn't his choice, you wouldn't be there. Now, does that mean that he led you there and put you there? No. It means that he allowed you. The point is not how you got there, and the point is not where you're going from there. The first step is just saying, wherever I am, is a place that a sovereign God allows me to be. Do you got that? Because that's important. It's not in any way, shape, or form saying, encouraging passivity. Well, this is where I am, so God must want me here, so I'm just going to sit here. No, no, that's spiritual pouting. Paul didn't give up on his hopes and dreams, nor should you. I'm trying to inspire you to dream bigger and to hope grander. But don't tie your joy to those hopes or those dreams. See, don't subscribe to the world's philosophy of success that has no room for failure, has no room for trial, has no room for, in other words, so that that you just freeze and don't move. No, don't do that. It has no room for ambition, has no room for believing the impossible and hoping for a miracle. Are you kidding me? Why would you do that? Like, yes. Read your Bible and know the same God that wrote those words reigns over this world. But you know what? This person who's committed to your joy, he knows that your joy is not connected to your success. That's the wrong kind of joy. Your joy is connected to your rescue. Yeah, see what happened here is that we lost sight of the fact that his plan for us to find joy is different from our plan to find joy. Yeah. You see, when we got saved, Romans 8 says that we were called according to his purpose. Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared. It's not your works. It's his works. He's the one that determines good works. We're saved according to his purpose, not our purpose. So we got to be careful what we tie our joy to, because here's what we got to remember. The unfulfilled hunger within you, it may be the very thing that God has ordained to grow you. Hold on. You're going to have to think with me of this about a minute. You're going to think now. What I'm saying is simply this. God may have placed a hunger in your heart for something. Something good. Something good. And so this good thing that he placed the desire in, he hasn't fulfilled in your heart. You know why? Because he's using that to motivate you to keep moving. Because as you're moving down this path, what you're realizing is that all these fences that you saw as restrictions, as you look in the rearview mirror of your life, you start realizing those fences weren't restrictions. They were there to protect me. They were places I didn't need to go. Those are all those blessings you're so glad you never received. But you didn't know at the time. But you keep pursuing and moving because you're longing for this thing. And so God's using the longing to keep you moving. Do you ever think about that? And then we come to verse 13, the anthem of Christian ignorance, the motto, the slogan of biblical illiteracy, Philippians 4:13. It hangs on everybody's wall. It's the first one that goes on the bumper sticker. It's everybody's go-to for the t-shirt. Oh, yeah. It's the number one motivational verse you're ever going to hear posted on Facebook. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. slogan for personal empowerment, achievement. It's a declaration of ambition and accomplishment. It's the epitome of the American dream, isn't it? I mean, it's like this blank check promise for whatever is desired. But that's not the context. That's the furthest thing from what this verse is talking about. See, people of my generation started interacting with this verse on a whole new level several years ago when a Heisman Trophy winning football player put it under his eyes before the national championship game. And everybody thought, yeah, look at that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The only problem is this verse is not about your dreams coming true or your goals being met. That's not what this verse is about at all. No. See, this verse isn't about winning a football game. Mm-mm. This verse is about how you respond when you don't win the football game. This verse is about how you respond when you suffer a career-ending injury in the football game. This verse is about how do you act when you don't even make the team and don't even get to play in the football game. That's what this verse is about. This verse is not a verse telling you that you can get a new job and a new house and a new car. This verse is telling you don't tie your string to that thing. You need to learn to be content in the house you live in, with the job you got and the car you're driving. It doesn't mean you're going to keep that. It doesn't mean you're going to stay there. It doesn't mean you don't hope for more and dream for more. No, it doesn't mean any of those things. But what it means is that you understand that the moment you're in right now is a moment God chose or you wouldn't be in it. You got that? Oh, it'll set you free if you let it in. It tastes a little bitter on the way down, but when it gets there, oh, it'll fix your life up like you can't believe. Now listen to me. I know what you're thinking. Man, you're thinking, this guy's nuts. Well, I am. But I'm just like you. Now, earlier this week, man, I got down. I mean, things just started piling up on me. I started thinking about, I literally had this conversation with God. I said, Lord, I just preached a message on anxiety. And I feel like I'm about to have a panic attack. And I'm looking at all these things around me and I'm just thinking, so I went in my prayer closet and I said, I'm not leaving until this thing gets resolved. I don't care how long it takes. I'll sleep in here. And Christ started reminding me of some things. You see, to be in the worst position a person has ever found themselves in on this earth, in Christ, it's to live infinitely above what we really deserve. You see, the key, listen, then we're done. You want freedom? I'm about to give you an opportunity to get you some. The key to contentment is not to compare yourself to others less fortunate than you are, realizing how blessed you are. That's not the key. All that's going to do is make you feel grateful for a minute until your thoughts start beating you down again. Or the building catches on fire, one or the other. It'll go off in a minute. Think of how exciting this is for the people online. They're like, what in the world? Well, I see them running to go turn it off, so they're going. It was just a trick. Now, really, we did that on purpose to test your contentment. Were you getting discontent during that? Huh? Is that what it was? Okay. All right, let's wrap this thing up. The key is not to compare yourself to people less fortunate and then to think, look at how blessed I am. That's not it. True contentment comes from comparing what we have to what our sins deserve. Comparing what we have to what our sins deserve. So there I am. I'm just feeling overwhelmed. And I'm feeling like, wait a minute, how is this happening? Man, I'm the one that knows not to tie your string to your expectations and your hopes and your dreams. And then I thought about all of this that Paul has shown me. And I came to the realization, you know, anything less than hell is dancing for the Christian. Anything less than hell is dancing for the Christian. And I started thinking about blasphemer Tony. I started thinking about atheist Tony. I started thinking about all the ways that I had earned my wages of death. And I started thinking about everything that I deserved. And I started realizing how God had snatched me out of that. And how no matter what happens in this world around me, it's not going to be hell, because I'm never going to see hell. Hell's never going to touch me. Hell can't even come around me. See, I'm going to go through whatever I'm going to go through, but I'm never going through hell. And so you know what? I can dance. Because I'm not going to hell. Anything better than hell is dance worthy. And so I got up off the floor of my prayer closet. I'm just being awkward with you. And I started dancing. Right there by myself. Now don't picture it, just go with me. I started dancing. And I started thinking about how, you know what? I'm practicing. Because, man, one day I'm going to dance up a storm. And as I was dancing, I started imagining how one day I'm going to be dancing. I'm going to look down under my feet and it's going to be gold. Yeah. Yeah. I got that string back tied to the right thing, I realized whatever God wants me and you to believe, Satan wants us to believe the opposite. God wants us to believe that the best thing we could ever imagine is that we don't get what we deserve. And Satan has convinced us to be discontent because we don't get what we deserve. You hear that sound? It's not the fire alarm. It's the sound of strings getting cut in there. It's God's cutting some of those strings. So you won't be a puppet anymore. You won't be up and down, up and down, up and down. Because you'll realize anything short of hell is dance worthy. So just turn off CNN and dance. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word.